I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3 and 4 is our passage today. But just for later on, if you want, so you don't have to fumble around too much later, we're not going to read it together now, but you might want to put a little piece of paper and mark John chapter 8. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to study all week. I get to sit there and think about these passages and then we get to talk about them is a blessing. But Lord, I pray that you would help me be clear. I pray for my brothers and sisters and our friends and our guests that you would give them the ability to hear. Your Holy Spirit would do a work and clean up anything that I don't communicate clearly. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As I said last week, we began the book of Exodus together. We're going to be in the book of Exodus for about 10, 11 weeks all the way up to Easter. And the truth is, this is going to be a really, really fast-paced sermon series. I mean, for example, last week we saw that Moses was born a Hebrew slave. And according to the law in Egypt, he was supposed to be thrown into the Nile to be killed as an infant. But instead, there's an ironic twist of fate where he ends up being raised in Pharaoh's household, the one who enacted the law, by Pharaoh's daughter. So Moses grows up in the household of Pharaoh. He gives him access, this royal access to power and wealth and to an education. Now, at the age of 40, Moses, there's something happened. At the age of 40, it appears that Moses just sort of snaps, because he's all along, he's known that he's really a Hebrew. Moses sort of snaps, and in the heat of the moment, he defends a Hebrew slave who's being beaten, and he ends up killing the Egyptian who was beating this guy. And as a result, Moses has to flee for his life. He has to leave Egypt and go out into the desert region. Now, when we get to today's passage, 40 years has gone by. And I told you we're going to go through this really fast, right? 40 years has gone by, and Moses has built an entirely new life for himself in Midian. He has a wife. He has children. He's been working in the shepherding industry. And for Moses, it appears that Egypt is just a distant memory, and he's sort of moved on. But for his fellow Israelites, their suffering was a constant reality, which had only gotten worse during that 40-year period under the Egyptians. So we're gonna look at Exodus chapter 3 is where we're picking up. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15. I didn't tell Kylie this in the sound booth back there ahead of time, but I'm not going to read every word. You're just going to kind of have to try to keep up with me. All right. In verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was in the wilderness and he's watching over his sheep." And then verse 2, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." Now, what's going on here is Moses sees what he thinks is a brush fire off in the distance. And that's not an uncommon event in the desert. You see, lightning strikes happen all the time in the desert. But because it's the desert, the fires quickly burn out and nobody really bothers to go and investigate. But for some reason, this fire keeps going. And that's what it is that gets Moses' attention. So he goes over to investigate. And as Moses gets closer in verse 4 and 5, it says God calls out his name and he says, "Moses." And he tells him to keep a safe distance and to take the sandals off his feet. He says, "For the place you're walking and standing is holy ground." And then in verse 6, God introduces himself and he says, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And then in verse 7 and through 9, the Lord says, he said, "Listen, Moses," he says, "I have seen the afflictions of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cry." He goes on to say, I know their suffering. "And I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians." I've come out to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians to the land that is good, the land that's flowing with milk and honey. And then in verse 10, God goes on to tell Moses, he says, "Listen, Moses," he said, "I am going to use you to accomplish this. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. I'm going to have you lead. I'm going to have you deliver my people out of bondage. But Moses immediately begins expressing his personal reservations. In verse 11, Moses says, "Who am I that I should go and do this?" He basically said, "I'm not capable of this." I mean, maybe Moses is thinking back to what happened 40 years earlier. I mean, he tried to do something and he just made a mess of things. Ended up living out here in the desert doing nothing. Not only that, Moses was a fugitive from Egypt. I mean, he had had to flee from Egypt for his own life. I mean, how in the world is he going to go back and confront Pharaoh? How is he going to go back and lead this movement? And then in verse 12, God assures Moses that, "Moses, you're not going to be alone. I'm going with you." And then on in verse 13, and this is really what I want us to focus in on today. In verse 13, Moses asks what I think appears on the surface to be a really strange question. He says to God, "Listen, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them that the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name, what shall I say to them?" And then in verse 14, God gives what appears to us to be, at least to me, to be a really kind of a strange answer. God says to Moses, "I am who I am. Just tell them that I am has sent you to them." And at the end of verse 15, he says, "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." And then if you go back, if you've done like I asked you to, and you read Exodus chapter 4, which, by the way, next week your assignment is Exodus chapter 5 through 11. All right, so if you think, all right, you were supposed to read Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses continues to offer up different objections. He gives God some pushback, but yet God continues to encourage him, and God refuses to take no for an answer. Until finally Moses eventually appears to give in. He begins making plans to go back to Egypt, and then by the end of chapter 4, he is in Egypt. He's just making his first initial visit with his old relatives. Now, I got to tell you, may God bless the reading of his scripture, all right? And protect me from my paraphrases. I'm grateful for this passage in Exodus. I really am. Because in the book of Hebrews, which is in the New Testament, looking back on this story, in the book of Hebrews, Moses is portrayed as this incredible leader. He's portrayed as a man of a great conviction, a man who is obedient to God's call, a man who is firm, a man who is resolute, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but instead aligned himself with the nation of slaves, aligned himself with people who were suffering. And here's the thing, there's no question about it. All those things that are written about Moses in the book of Hebrews are absolutely true. All right? But here in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, we kind of see Moses from a different perspective. And keep in mind, Moses is the author of this one. Moses, here in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is insecure. He is uncertain, he's hesitant, he's afraid, and he's even reluctant. You know what? Somehow I find that comforting. I love the fact that the Bible is so transparent about the shortcomings of its heroes. I really like that. But you might ask, okay, which account is right? And I would tell you both of them are. Both of them are fully accurate descriptions of Moses. Now, as I just shared with you, when we read this passage, we get a glimpse into the character and into the personality of Moses. But here's something you might not have noticed. Here's something that it is even more significant for us to see and understand. You see, this story, although it gives us a picture of the character and the personality of Moses, it also gives us a glimpse into the character and the personality of God. And look at back at verse 13 through 15 with me. Moses asks, this is that where Moses asks that strange question. He asks God for his name. And then God responds by saying, "I am who I am. Just tell them that I am has sent you to them." You know, I don't know if, how many of you remember seeing, you know, Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments? Raise your hand if you've seen it. All right, about half of you, maybe a little more. If you're older than me, you've seen it. All right. Well, in the movie, Charlton Heston, who plays Moses, is up on the mountain. There's this burning bush, and Charlton Heston asks God, he says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And in the movie, in great King James fashion, God out of this bush says, "I am that I am." Remember that? I think he says it again. "I am that I am." Now, I was 10 years old at the time. And I remember thinking to myself, what kind of answer is that? I mean, I remember thinking, how is anybody supposed to know what that means? And it was confusing. And I remember, as a 10-year-old, I remember feeling frustrated by that. A little bit irritated even. To be honest, it felt like something my father might say if I asked a question to which he thought the answer was none of my business. That's exactly how it felt to me. You know what, you may not share the frustration that I felt even as a 10-year-old, but I think it's reasonable for me to assume that the vast majority of you would still share my confusion about it. And so that's what I want to explain that today. But before I do, here's something else I just want to tell you that we need to understand. Just because it is confusing to us does not mean that it was confusing to Moses. Just because this answer is confusing to us today, so much later, doesn't mean it was confusing to the Israelites who Moses went to, or even to the original readers for whom Moses wrote this. All right? Sometimes the social and language dynamics are so different. But let me try to explain. When I say to you, if I were to come to you and I were to say, "I am," it does. It requires me to say more. It just does. For example, I am 53 years old. I'm married to a beautiful woman by the name of Lori. I am the pastor of this church. I am a friend of Jordan Calais. I mean, if I say something, I have to attach it to something. Then the reason I have to attach it to something is because I am not self-existent. I must define myself in relationship to something or someone. But when God says, "I am who I am," what he is saying is that he is above and beyond all things. What he's saying is that he is not dependent, nor is he bound by anything. What he's saying is he is the God of eternity. He is completely other. You see, God is reminding Moses that he is the creator and the sustainer of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, from which all things came into being and have their being. What he's doing is he's reminding Moses that he is the creator and the sustainer who acts from within creation, yet he is not contained by it. He is not bound by it. He is not dependent upon creation. And here's something else, very interesting. The fact that this statement is coming from a burning bush that is not being consumed should not go unnoticed for us. You see, God was illustrating for Moses what he was trying to tell Moses, that he does not depend upon anything for his existence, that he is completely self-reliant and completely self-existent. You see, God is the only one who can say, "I am," and is not required to say anything else. You see, he simply exists. Now, so that's something we learn about the character and the nature of God. Now, here's something else we learned about the character and nature of God in this passage. The second thing, It's that although he is completely independent, although he is completely other, he is not completely detached. He is not completely uninterested. He is not completely indifferent. In fact, he is the very opposite, is what we see in this passage. Look at verses 7 and 9. Think about it again. God tells Moses that he is a God who sees the afflictions and the oppression of his people. He is a God who hears their cry. He is a God who knows their suffering. He is a God who has, listen, come down, and that's going to be significant for us later in the sermon. He is a God who has come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He is a God who has come down to bring them to the land of their own, just as he had promised Abraham in the covenant. And here's something else. God also says that he's sending Moses to Egypt, and he's going to go with him to deliver his people from bondage. He's going to send Moses to rescue them. He's going to send Moses to do for the Israelites who are in slavery in Egypt. He's going to send Moses to do something for them that they cannot do for themselves. You see, the Jews had been suffering for a very, very, very long time. And it is one thing to experience suffering. It's one thing to experience pain, even for a very long time, but what makes it even worse, what compounds pain and suffering, is when you are powerless to do anything about it. What compounds pain and suffering is when it feels like no one else sees it, nobody else cares about it, and no one is willing to help. I was trying to think of a good illustration of this. Has anybody, raise your hand, has anybody here seen 12 Years a Slave? Oh, if you haven't seen it, I saw it several years ago, and I rented it again yesterday and watched it. Rent the movie. It's a fantastic movie. It's hard to watch, but anyways, it's a true story about a man by the name of Solomon Northrup. He's a Canadian man who lives in New York City. He is also a black man, and he is also a freed man. He has a home, he has a wife and children, he has a successful career. All that was the case until, in the 1800s, he was tricked. He was kidnapped and he was sold into slavery deep in the South. Later on, he wrote his memoir about it. Now, apparently, the night he was kidnapped, he was drugged. And in the movie, he wakes up in this small room near the shipyards. He is chained by his ankles and his wrists to the middle of the floor. And so when he wakes up, he tries desperately to free himself, and he can't get out of the chains. When his captors enter the room, Solomon tries to explain to them, listen, this is a big mistake. I am a free man. I have a wife, I have children, I have a job, but they won't listen to him. They're not interested. And when he sees that they're not listening, he lunges at them. But he can't get free from the chains. And he falls on the floor. And as he lays on the floor, one of his captors takes a board and begins beating him relentlessly over and over and over and over again until the board finally breaks into pieces and Solomon's on the floor weeping in pain. And when the beating is over, you can see that something changes in Solomon. You see, this intelligent, strong, confident man comes to terms with reality. He comes to terms with the reality that there is absolutely nothing that he can do to free himself. That there's nothing he can do to solve his own problem. He comes to terms that he is absolutely helpless, and he lays on the floor and he weeps. His captors leave the little shack that he's being held in, waiting to be shipped off. Once they leave, Solomon knows that he's alone. He begins to cry out in desperation, hoping that somebody from the outside can hear him. He's saying, help me, help me. Somebody, please help me. But nobody hears him, or at the very least, nobody comes. Now, once he's shipped off and he's located in southern Louisiana, and he's been purchased by a slave owner, it becomes impossible for him to escape. And the reason is because of the layers and layers of oppression that existed in the South during the slavery period. You see, before the Civil War, if you were a slave in the South, especially if you were a slave in the Deep South, and you escaped, you had to not just escape your own farm, you had to escape the farm after that, and then the farm after that. You had to escape the county, and then the state, and then you had to escape multiple states just to get back to the North. So if you lived deep in the South, it was virtually impossible to get out on your own. You know what? There were actually a few insurrections carried out by slaves during that period where they revolted. But they were always quickly overpowered and squelched. And those who participated were dealt in such a way that no one else would ever think of trying to ever do something like that again. You see, slaves were simply overwhelmed. They were overcome, and they were overpowered by the magnitude of their oppression. If you study history, you will see that to break free from the system of slavery, you had to have somebody help from the outside. In order to bring an end to slavery, somebody from the outside had to do something. Someone from the outside had to hear the cries of the oppressed. Someone from the outside had to come in and rescue and deliver those who were in bondage and do for them that what they were absolutely incapable of doing on their own. I mean, this is true to be the case during the Holocaust as well. I mean, once the Jews were under the oppression of the Nazis, they became powerless and they were incapable of helping themselves. Now, what's revealed to us about God, the nature and the character of God in this passage, is that although he is a God who is not dependent on what is created, although he is a God who is not bound by this world, he is not a God who is detached from it. He's also not a God who lacks compassion. He is not a God who is indifferent, uninvolved, uninterested, or even distant. But rather, he is a God who sees the afflictions of his people. He is a God who knows their suffering. He is a God who hears their cries, hears the cries of his people, and he is moved by them. He is a God who knows that they are helpless. He is a God that knows his people are incapable of getting out on their own. He is a God who knows that someone or something from the outside must come in and rescue them, must bring it into their suffering and do for them what they are powerless to do on their own. Now, over the next few weeks, we are going to see that God sends Moses to Egypt to deliver his people. God sends Moses to act as his representative. We are also going to see, as we work through the book of Exodus, that this is a model of how God works. This is a model of how God does things. This is a model of how God delivers. We're going to see that this story of the Israelites is actually the story of us all. We're going to see that the story of the Israelites is a story of us, of what we so desperately need is to be rescued. Now, I understand you and I are not slaves to the Egyptians. You and I are not being forced to make bricks without straw. I understand that no one is taking a whip and beating any of us in this room. But the scriptures are clear that we are enslaved by something even more powerful, more destructive, more cruel, more pervasive, and more evil than the Egyptians. You see, the Bible is clear that we are in bondage to sin. And sin is an evil and cruel taskmaster. Now, all of us join in on the occasional insurrection. All of us make the occasional attempts to organize ourselves, to revolt, to overthrow this taskmaster, to subdue this taskmaster. But before long, we are overwhelmed, we are overcome, and we are overpowered, and our efforts are squelched. And we wonder why we even tried to free ourselves. The fact is, we are powerless to do anything about it. We are incapable of bringing about the changes that need to be made. Every one of us in this room is in desperate need for someone from the outside to come in and rescue us, to bring an end to our bondage, and to do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. But here's the great news. Here's the great news. The God who was speaking to Moses from a bush that was not being consumed is the same God that we worship. He is not distant. He is not detached. He's not uninterested. And he is not indifferent to your struggles. But rather, he is a God who sees your affliction. He is a God who hears your cries, who knows your suffering, who knows that you're helpless, and comes to do what you cannot do for yourself. But here's the even better news. Your deliverer is not someone who gets his directions from a burning bush, but rather, he is the one who speaks from the burning bush. You see, Moses was a foreshadow of the coming Messiah, of Jesus. The Exodus is a foreshadow. Getting out of slavery in Egypt is a foreshadow of God's people getting out from under the slavery of sin. And here's the neat thing. Like Moses, Jesus walked away from the comfort and the honor of his royal position. Jesus, like Moses, aligns himself with and he identifies himself with those who are suffering. But unlike Moses, he is not reluctant, he is not hesitant, and he is not insecure, and he is not uncertain of himself. Not only that, he is not simply sent by God, but rather he is the very incarnation of God. Remember, Moses asks God, "What is your name?" And God says, "Altogether, I am." You know, people were always asking, in the Gospel of John especially, people are always asking Jesus who he was. In fact, John builds his entire gospel around this phrase, "I am." He builds his entire gospel around the idea that Jesus is the incarnation of God himself. And I love the fact that the Holy Spirit's really clever and witty about this. Just some examples. In John 6, people come to Jesus and they ask who he is. And he says, "I am the bread of life." In John 10, they ask again. He says, "I am the gate." In John 10 again, he says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." In John 11, they ask again. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live." John 14, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." In John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit." I mean, over and over and over again, Jesus uses this phrase, "I am." And most of the time, he attaches it to something. But there are a few times where he doesn't. There are times where he says, "I am," without a predicate. For example, in John chapter 8, Jesus is in a debate with the religious leaders. And he says to them, in beginning in verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, as the debate continues and goes on, Jesus says to these teachers, he says, "You are from below, but I am from above." Remember that? Back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. "I have come down. You are from below, but I am from above. You are of this world, but I am not." What Jesus was saying was the same thing that that he said to Moses when he was on the mountain. He is above and beyond things. He's not dependent or bound by things. He is the God of eternity. He is completely other. And then verse 24, he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, we're told in John chapter 8 that about that time, people began to believe in Jesus. People were, okay, they're believing in him. But they're still confused, and this is fascinating. In John chapter 8, verse 33, the crowd, they say they're believing in him, but they say to Jesus, listen, we're the offspring of Abraham, but we've never been enslaved to anybody. I mean, that was our ancestors' community, but we've never been enslaved to anybody, anyone. So why do you say that we will become free? And then Jesus says to them, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And then Jesus refers back to the covenant that he made with Abraham, where God promised, listen, I will suffer if I fail to bless you. But remember where Abraham was sleeping? God was the only one to pass through. God was also saying, but Abraham, if you or your descendants fail to do what they say they will do, I will also be the one who suffers. Abraham rejoiced looking forward to the day when God would come and atone for sin and suffer on behalf of his people. And Jesus is saying, the day is today. It's here. Abraham rejoiced. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Now the Jews, just teachers, to get all upset, they said, you're not even 50 years old and you're telling us that you've seen Abraham, who's been gone for a couple thousand years. And Jesus says to them, truly, listen to this, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You didn't think that made him mad. If you think they didn't know what he was talking about, you're crazy. Because immediately they organized a mob and tried to stone him for it. As we work through this Exodus story together, we're going to learn more about the character and the nature of God. That he is a God who hears your cries. That he is a God who comes down. That he is a God who comes to rescue. But you're also going to hear more and more about ourselves. We're going to hear more and more about our own character, our own nature. And the fact is, you are absolutely helpless. You're incapable of creating a solution to your own situation. You're incapable of turning things around on your own. But here's something else I want you to know. As you cry out, help me. I mean, help me. Somebody help me. Your voice does not go unnoticed. You can know for certain that he hears you. Not only this, you don't have to wait 400 years for your Redeemer to come. Why? And here's the greatest thing. It's because he's already come. He has already responded. He has already offered a solution. He's already done everything that could ever be required to set you free. And all you have to do is receive it. All you have to do is believe it. All you have to do is then move on and live like it. You know, I don't know what's going on in all of your lives. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know where you feel confused. I don't know where you feel abandoned. I don't know what all's going on in all of your lives, but I do know this. Whatever the situation is, you're your biggest problem. We are all captive to sin, and it is Christ who's come and set us free from that. I also know this, that he is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the gate. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But more than that, more than anything else, he is. He simply is. More than anything else, he is the great I am. I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward. I want you to open your bulletins. We sang this just a little bit ago. I want us to join together and cry out, somebody help me. Somebody help me. But we're going to do it with a little different vernacular. I need thee every hour. Look at these words. This is a cry for help. This is an acknowledgement that we need him. Amen? Can I get that hallelujah again?